Our soaker class this morning, we're discussing prayer. Jesus is teaching on prayer, our second part in persevering in prayer. So we'll be in Matthew chapter 6 today. As an introduction, when we're learning to do new things, or even when it's not a new thing, we're learning skills, it's often nice to know what not to do when you're being trained to do something, right? This is what not to do in this area. So I was just thinking through that, just as an introduction to get our minds going. What are some things that would be helpful for others not to do when they're learning a new skill? Let's just say, for instance, driving. You've got a grandson or your son or daughter learning how to drive. They come to you for advice. Teach me how to drive. What would you say? Well, here's what not to do. And this could be anything. So what would you say?
Don't have Trish teach you how to drive.
Don't have Trish teach you how to drive. Okay, there's one. Not through your mother. What else? What would be some pitfalls to avoid when you're learning how to drive?
Don't speed.
Okay. When you're taking your driver's test, don't go through the stop sign. Okay, that'd be bad. Other things, yeah, Eric.
Plan ahead before you signal and then go to another.
Okay. Don't just forget that you're turning there and turn then signal. Plan ahead.
Maybe don't start practicing in like downtown Kansas City.
Okay, don't. Sounds like you have experience. Maybe go to a rural area and practice there. Leave your phone at home.
Be ready to stand in line at the DMV for a very long time.
There you go. And then you probably won't have the right documents, so you'll have to go home and start all over again. What about if you're training or you're going to take a job interview? Some advice you'd give to somebody. Do whatever you do, don't do this.
Don't be late.
Don't be chewing gum.
Don't chew gum.
Don't wear headphones during the interview.
Don't wear headphones.
Yeah, turn your phone off. Yeah.
Don't take your parents.
Don't what?
Don't take your parents.
Don't wear dirty clothes.
Don't wear dirty clothes.
If you're doing it by Zoom, make sure your cat's in the closet.
Cat's in the
closet. So your cats aren't coming.
Especially if you're on Zoom. Yeah, it sounds like you guys have some experience and things that... What about when you're meeting your in-laws for the first time? What would be some advice? I feel like Carol Geiger might have some insight. I don't know why I thought of Carol.
Well, a good strong handshake is
good okay. Strong handshake, okay. And the other mistakes we've made to help somebody else out.
Don't talk too much.
That was supposed to be Carol Geiger's.
Yeah. So there's a lot of things that we can learn from others' mistakes or by somebody tell us that, you know, here's what not to do in this situation. And I appreciate this chapter because Jesus is really going through that. He's saying, here's some things you need to avoid. Don't do this, but do this. And so our objective here, you know, as believers, we all, I think, have a desire to become better at praying. But sometimes we don't know where to start. And in this chapter, Jesus lays out some starting points. Here's what you should avoid. Here's what you should do. And he teaches not only on prayer in this chapter, but we're only going to look at prayer. He talks about anxiety, about giving, about fasting, other things. And he specifically says, here's what you shouldn't do, but here's what you should do. And Jay Adams says that this chapter in Matthew chapter 6 is probably the most important chapter for counselors to learn how to use, to learn these put-off principles and these put-on principles for people that want to change, but they're not sure where to begin. So I thought that was very insightful. He said it's one of the most important chapters we can learn and be skilled at using. So we're going to go through just what Jesus taught on prayer, here in Matthew 6, and I'm just going to call it the put-offs and put-ons of prayer. It's just, you can say do's and don'ts, but here's what we're going to try to do. We're going to try to avoid these things, but we're going to try to do these things. Put this off, but put this other thing on. So, if you're there in Matthew chapter 6, we're going to start in verse 5, and this is the first put-off principle here that Jesus is going to give us, and he says, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogues and at the street corners, that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward." So, the first put-off principle here. In what way were the disciples not to emulate the hypocrites? What were they not to do?
Not to focus on what others were thinking of them, to realize they're not approaching God.
Yeah. Okay. Not to think about what others are thinking when they're or looking at them as they're praying. Any other things? What other ways could we say that? That's a good answer there.
Seeking no. their own glory?
What's that? We should
seeking their own glory.
Seeking their own glory, yeah. They were seeking their own glory, so we should not pray as the hypocrites because they sought their own glory. There, good. We shouldn't pray in a way that's just showy and brings really attention to ourselves. To be seen by others. That's the principle I think Jesus is getting at. This is what you need to put off. Probably most of us here would, if you had a choice, would you like to get up in front of church and pray? We'd probably say, no, I think I'm good. So I don't know that we have this big tendency to want to be in front of everybody and make a showy prayer. That may not be anybody here in this room, but we can still, I think, glean some principles here. So in doing that, you know, we're going to try to look at our own heart and how we can be hypocritical. But what is, before we do that, what is a hypocrite? How do we know? To know what not to do and to know who not to follow, we need to know who that person is, right? Somebody says, don't do like Joe. You'd want to know, well, who's Joe? Not Joe here, but you know what I'm saying. All right? Don't be like Jim. Okay? Well, who's that? I need to know who that is. So what's a hypocrite? What would be a good definition?
Actor.
An actor. That's a good one. How do you mean by that? What do actors do?
Portray something they're not.
Yeah. And they're very good at it, right? They can portray something they're not. And that's their job, and there's nothing wrong with being an actor. But when we do that in real life, an actor, especially in the Roman era, they were mostly guys that did it. So they, if they were playing a woman's part, they'd put on a mask or wear different clothes. They would act the way they're not, okay? So a hypocrite is... really, it's an actor. And here's some definitions that I thought were really good. It came to mean an actor in the worst sense of the term, a pretender, one who acts a part, one who wears a mask to cover his true feelings, one who puts on an external show while inwardly his thoughts and feelings are different. And in 1828, Webster had this definition. Now, this is long before any of you guys were alive or born, but long time ago, 1828, this is their definition. Hypocrite is one who feigns to be what he is not, one who has the form of godliness without the power. And it cross-references 2 Timothy 3:5, which is interesting. One who feigns what he is not and who has the form of godliness without its power, and one who assumes an appearance of piety and virtue when he is destitute of true religion. And then it cross-references James 1, talking about true religion is really visiting widows and orphans. So That is the definition of a hypocrite. One who is acting in a way that they are not on the inside. It's an external show. So who were these hypocrites? If we're not to be like the hypocrite, who is Jesus pointing to here in this text, do you think?
Pharisees.
The Pharisees. Anything else? What do we know here by just looking at it? It doesn't say a hypocrite, it says the hypocrite, which we're looking at Jesus pointing to somebody, but we're not really told if it's the Pharisees or Sadducees. But in Matthew writes, you know, all of this history, and he quotes Jesus calling people hypocrites 17 times, and almost every time he's referring to the scribes and the Pharisees. If you look at, just flip over to Matthew 15, just a couple examples. Verse 1, the Pharisees and scribes came to Jesus, so we know that they're there. And then jump down to verse 7, and he says, "You hypocrites, well did Isaiah prophesy about you when he said, 'These people honor me with their lips, but their heart is far from me.'" And then in chapter 22, he's again talking to the scribes and Pharisees. Verse 18, he says, "Why are you putting me to the test, you hypocrites?" They're coming and asking him about paying taxes to Caesar, and they're trying to trap him, and he calls them hypocrites. And then the pinnacle of him calling them hypocrites is chapter 23. Just about every paragraph in that chapter starts with, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, you hypocrites." And I think one of my favorite ones in here is, let's see, "You travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as you yourself." And he talks about how they shut the door. They're not leading the way to Christ. They're shutting the people out of the kingdom because of their hypocrisy, because it's only an external show. They're not worried about the way your heart is. They're only worried about what you're doing on the outside. So Jesus had a lot to say about the scribes and the Pharisees and the way they acted hypocritically. And I think he's absolutely referring to them here. It says, when you pray, don't be like the scribes and the Pharisees. So what were they doing? How were they being hypocritical in verse 5 here?
Offering prayerless prayer.
They were praying, right? But it seemed like, you're right, there was like a prayerless prayer. They were praying, but it wasn't really, were they really praying to the Lord? How were they doing that? What are the two examples here? Just there from verse 5.
Praying to the crowd. I mean, they're boasting, they're acting, they're selling themselves to the crowd.
Yeah. So in the synagogue, I'm reading about that, and they would often choose somebody that was of importance to come up. I don't know if they would begin their meeting with prayer or end it with prayer, but at some point in their meeting at the synagogue, they would choose somebody to come up and pray, and that person was well thought of, and their prayer would often be long and showy, and that was a privilege, and they thought highly of whoever was asked to come up and lead that prayer. And oftentimes, if it was the Pharisees and scribes, their heart was was nowhere near what they were praying about.
They're seeking the reward now. I mean, reward from people.
Yeah. And then it says when they pray on the street corners, it wasn't normally people, I don't think they went to the street corner, just found a crowd and decided to pray there. But what they did do, their practice was praying three times a day. They would pray at 9, noon, and 3 normally. That was the tradition of the scribes and Pharisees of all, that if you were a devout Jew, that's what you would do. And so I guess they would, the scribes and Pharisees would time their movement so they would happen to be at a busy street corner at the time of prayer. So they just, at noon, oh, well, look where I am. I have to stop and pray. Everybody can watch me do that. All right. So it wasn't that everybody was supposed to pray in public. It was just that they coincidentally timed their movements to be at a busy place when you were supposed to pray at the hour of prayer, so that everybody could see that they were following the law and everybody could notice how long they prayed. So in those ways, they were being hypocritical. Jesus says, you should put that off. So what reward were these hypocrites getting? What does Jesus say there? What was their reward? The praise of men.
The earthly attaboy.
Yeah. You are wonderful. And that's it. There was no heavenly reward in that prayer. Because they weren't doing it to seek a heavenly reward. They were doing it to seek the praise of men. Well, you are wonderful. You must be a real godly person because of the way you pray and how you stop at when the right time and pray. Okay? So, that was their reward. Now, what does Jesus, just kind of in summary of all these things we talked about, what would be a good way of summarizing? What does Jesus want us to put off when he teaches us to pray? What is the root thing that God really wants us to know?
Pride.
Pride, yeah. Put off some pride when you're praying. Show some humility. What else?
Sinful thoughts.
Yeah. It's hard to know what those sinful thoughts would be, maybe, that they had, but I'm sure they did have those. But it's really put off this external show, all right? Pray. You don't pray in a way that you're going to impress people around you. You need to pray in a way that, not that we can impress the Lord, but that is communicating with Him, all right? Put that off. So here's a thought, and just think about this. Who do we seek to please in our various religious activities? Are we playing the part like an actor or an actress? Are we seeking to please only our Father who is in heaven? Do we pray in order to cause others to think highly of us? This is the next question that kind of gets me. Do we pray somehow to impress ourselves that we are spiritual? Okay? I mean, we're doing this study on prayer, and I've been thinking a lot about, okay, I need to pray some more, and I need to get better at spending some time in prayer and carve out some time. And if you're successful in doing that, you kind of get to thinking, you almost pray to impress yourself. Like, wow, I did good today. And that's convicting. Why are you praying? Well, maybe nobody sees, but you're still doing it as a hypocrite because you're doing it to impress yourself. Something to think about. Do we pray in order to merit favor with God? Like, I've done really well this week. God, you owe me, right? We talked to a young man a couple weeks ago, almost a month ago, and he was struggling. He had a friend that committed suicide. And he was really struggling, and the thing he said, I'm doing everything right, but God keeps doing all these, I'm doing everything right, but all these bad things keep happening to me. And that's what his thought was. I'm trying to gain merit with God by reading my Bible, by going to church, and it's not working, right? And so we can have that tendency to gain merit with God because of our prayers and how up, how well we keep up with them, all right? How long we do it. So we can be a hypocrite without standing on the street corner and praying, without standing up in front of church and praying. So just an example, I read this example and I thought this was pretty good. A story, I don't know where it came from, but it said a group of delegates from a Christian conference stopped by at a busy restaurant for lunch. And they were seated with several different tables around the room. Just before eating, one member announced in a loud voice, "Let's pray." Then all the chairs shifted and their heads turned, and then followed a long-winded blessing that did more to cool the food than warm the hearts. And finally, amid snickers and grumbling, there came the welcome amen. So these men were at a conference, at a busy restaurant, and that was a way of being showy. It's not wrong to pray in public right there, especially for your food. But when you make a show of it, so everybody knows, there's an example, I think, of how we can be that way. I like sometimes little catchphrases that get your attention. If you want to write this down, this is a good one. If we pray to catch the ear of man, we can't expect to reach the ear of God. So if we pray to catch the ear of man, we can't expect to reach the ear of God. So that's our first put off. We have to put off the tendency to impress others as we're praying. So what should we put on? Verse 6 and 7 says, "But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door, and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." So, what room is Jesus most likely referring to? And I want, if you have some different translations, other than the ESV just says your room, go ahead and read that. I don't know if anybody has a King James or Amplified or something like that. Does everybody have ESV in here? In a room. In a room? NASB, in a room. Anybody else?
Holman says private
room. Private room, okay. Inner room, private room. I think King James says your closet.
That's awesome.
Okay, your closet. Amplified says most private room. So what's that? Yeah, not just your private room, it's your most private room. Another kind of amplified translation says, enter into your secret and well-guarded place. Enter into your secret and well-guarded place. And I think the reason for that is, somebody read, jump over to Luke chapter 12, 24. Luke 12, 24, and we'll see this word for room used in another, just a different way of translating it. Helps us understand what it is. Luke 12, 24. Whoever gets there first, go ahead and read it out.
Luke 12:24.
Yeah.
Consider the ravens.
Yep, you're on the right verse.
Right. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouse nor barn, yet God feeds them. Of how much more value are you than the birds?
So that in that verse, the word for storehouse or barn, a storage area, is the same word for your room. So one of the commentaries said that this is probably your inner room, probably where they stored the food. And it probably was the only room on the house that had a lock. It was the most secure area of their house because that's where they kept the goods. The inner part where nobody could get to it. No windows, only one door, and it was secure. And Jesus said, go into that room and pray. All right? Go into that room and pray. So, what should you do when you go into this room and pray? What further instruction does Jesus give there in verse 6?
Shut the door.
Shut the door. What implications do we have there? I mean, not only are we going into an inner room here, but Jesus says, shut the door. What does he imply?
Don't interrupt you.
Yeah, no, let no one interrupt you. What else?
No one sees you.
No one can see you. Nobody could just happen to walk by the room and notice you in there praying or hear you. Mm-hmm. Anything else?
I did remove all temptation to fall into this idea of I'm going to be showy.
Yeah.
It's really easy to just prop the door open a little bit, knowing people might walk mm-hmm. by.
Yeah.
I'm in my inner room.
Right. I'm in the inner room. I'm obeying you. Right? So I think just it implies that there shouldn't be even a hint of showiness. I think Jesus uses some hyperbole to just kind of go over the top. Remember when he's talking about if your eye caused you to sin, you should gouge it out. If your hand caused you to sin, you should cut it off. Does he really want us to gouge out our eyes and cut off our hands? No, but the point is you should remove every temptation that you would have of being showy in your prayers to go to that secret room, the storage room, shut the door, and no one knows you're there praying. Okay? And then it says, when you're in that room, your Father who is in secret. What does that mean? Your Father who is in secret.
Private.
He's in private, okay? What else?
Unseen.
Yeah, your Father who, I think other translations say, your Father who is unseen, right? And so I think there's a little, kind of a play on words here, right? Your Father who's unseen, who's in secret, he's the one that sees you. It means that we're praying to our Father who is not seen in a place that is unseen so that he can see us. You see the irony in that? So the irony in praying in a secret room is that the world doesn't see you. You're praying to a God that you cannot see, but he is the one that sees you. And it's there that you can rightly focus on who God is, and you're not doing it for any other reason. Maybe in your heart you have a wrong reason, but if your heart is right, you don't have that temptation to be showy. You're praying to the God who does see you. Psalm 34:15 says, "The eyes of the Lord are toward the righteous, and his ears toward their cry." So the Lord sees, the unseen God sees you, and especially what is done in secret. So, is Jesus, this is question number 11 here, is Jesus teaching us that we should never pray in public? Can we take this too far into the other way? Is that what he's trying to say? And this is a yes or no question, so I need some receipts here. If you say no, why? If you say yes, why? I need to know why.
Because I don't pray. I pray at home, but I pray at work or at restaurant because we need to bless our food, like what the Bible says, we need to bless our food.
Yeah.
So
what do we have? Do we have examples from the Bible that we can pray in public? Do we have that?
Mm-hmm.
What are some examples? Yeah.
If we couldn't, it would imply that it was sinful to do so.
Yeah.
And Jesus did it multiple times in front of the disciples when he blessed the food for the 5,000.
Exactly.
And so Jesus can't sin.
So we have Jesus even doing it, right, in public. He prayed, like Emily said, before the 5,000, before the 4,000, for sure, we know that. And there's other times it's implied that he prays. We have examples from the early church in Acts, several places that talks about them meeting together and praying as a church. And that's public, right? So Jesus isn't saying you only pray in your secret room. So that it brought up a question in my mind. I don't know if you had this question, but what about Daniel? All right. What about Daniel? He was praying. I think in Daniel 6:10 talks about him praying in his upper room, with the windows open. He was facing Jerusalem, and he prayed three times a day. Okay? And this kind of tripped him up because those that were jealous of his position went and told the king, let's make an edict that only people in the land can only pray to you, because they wanted to trip up Daniel because they knew he prayed three times a day. And he wasn't praying to the king. So what does Daniel do? He goes back to his room. He knows what the edict was. And he prays in front of the window and they catch him. So what should Daniel have done? Was that being... was that being showy? How do we see Daniel in this?
I think there's a difference in terms of cultures. In that culture, they're in exile. And the culture is already against them as the minority, whereas you contrast the Pharisees, they're enforcing the culture of them at the top of that social system. And he's saying, don't be like them, as opposed to he's standing out in that culture.
Yeah. So Jesus is saying, he's saying don't be like the Pharisees, but he's also making a larger point. We can't pray. He's using the Pharisees as an example. So I don't think you have a point. There is a cultural difference, but really, this transcends all cultures. Praying in a showy way, it doesn't really matter what culture you're in, right? We can pray to impress men. So with Daniel praying to impress men because he was praying in his upper room with the windows open.
He was more praying to show he wasn't going to change his worship to God because of this edict to pray to the king. So it was more like kind of connecting it to the culture thing. Like in the mid-90s, if you had the WWJD bracelet and you appeared Christian, like you would get some cultural acclaim.
Mm-hmm.
So you're getting that prideful fill, whatever. But now if you do that, you know, maybe you really do want to wear a WWJD bracelet now. Now you're going to get negative attention. But if that's something you've decided to do, you shouldn't stop doing it just because of the negative attention. I think that's the Daniel. I'm not going to stop doing this just because I'll get shamed.
Yeah.
But I'm worshiping God.
And it goes to show the intent of his heart. Where's your heart at when you're praying?
Mm-hmm.
His heart was obviously to be a witness, to testify, like he's a testimony. I mean, so praying in public in that regard is witnessing and evangelizing. Like, that's okay if your heart is in the right place.
Yeah.
If you're not doing it to be seen.
And it almost would be hypocritical of Daniel if he didn't go back and pray in his front of his window, right?
That was already his practice.
That was his practice, yeah. He was not doing it in a showy way before. That was his practice, and he chose to continue on and take the consequences.
And his windows were open not so that people could hear him.
Yeah.
It was open towards Jerusalem, and it says he continued to do as he had done before.
Mm-hmm.
So it was already, like I think it's been mentioned, it was his habit. His windows are not open to him. He's not even being like defiant, like, I'll show you. I'll just pray and come arrest me. He's just open to Jerusalem because he's in exile,
mm-hmm.
longing to go back to his homeland.
Yeah.
Yeah. So there's things like that that are, he's not doing it for anyone else except for the Lord.
Yeah. His heart was right. That was his practice. He didn't change it. He was steadfast. So Daniel is not somebody that we can say, well, he should have prayed in his private room. He wouldn't have gotten in trouble. Right? Okay.
So like, they're, like if somebody's being defiant, kind of rebellious way, and where's the line there? I mean, where's it like good for God? And where's it like, I mean, you see kind of instances of that nowadays, like in Congress or something.
We can witness in a way that's
mm-hmm.
kind of showy and rebellious and really doesn't bring God glory.
And maybe you are kind of seeking people's attention.
Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Hi. We were talking about prayer, and I have a movie. I don't know if you see it. It's called War Room. Talking about prayer, and that picture of my mind. that we need to pray more and more.
Yeah, I think a principle that we're going to find here in a little bit, too, is that prayer, even public prayer, really starts in private,
mm-hmm.
in your own heart. We need to to kind of have that attitude before we go out and pray in front of other people. So, yeah. So, just in summary, then this first put on, we're supposed to put off showy prayers. What are we then to put on? What's just kind of the summary of what Jesus taught us here in six and seven? What is Jesus telling us to put on when we pray?
Heart of humility.
Yeah.
It's private devotion.
Mm-hmm. Private devotion to God, and it's humbling. Pride wants to do it in front of everybody. Humility says, nobody needs to see.
Sincerity and genuineness.
Yeah.
Authentic conversations with the Lord.
Yeah, you have a real desire to speak with the Lord. Your desire isn't skewed by people are going to think well of me. Yeah. So praying privately where no one can see us so that God is the only person we are concerned with communicating with. We're not communicating to anybody else but the Lord. So put on humility. Pride wants to do it in front of everybody. Humility in your inner room, in your closet, in your secret place. So the second put off then is in verse 7 and 8. It says, and when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him. So in the second put off here, who are the disciples not to be like when they pray? Hypocrites?
The Gentiles.
The Gentiles. Don't be like the Gentiles. So who are the Gentiles? What does that mean?
The non-Jews.
The non-Jews. And most likely they were? Go ahead, Greek. Yeah, okay. What kind of people? Yeah, Eric.
They also, I guess, like had a habit of worshiping idols. And probably did a lot of things like that because they'd expect to be heard.
Yeah. Yeah, generally speaking, when we see Gentiles, it means those who are godless, all right? Those who are idolaters, those who are worshiping false gods, the pagans, all right? That's just a synonym for really pagans, okay? Don't pray like the pagans do when they worship their idols, because they heap up empty phrases, okay? So what does it mean then to heap up empty phrases? What do you think? Give me some examples of that.
Hail Mary, Mother Grace.
Empty phrases.
I'm just thinking.
Okay, we're going
that's
there.
That's repetitive, redundant. You don't even think what you're saying.
Yeah.
Maybe with no expectation that the prayer you are offering up is ever going to be met.
That's a good thought there. I'm praying, but I have no hope. I don't think God's going to hear me, and I don't think he would change his mind if he did. Kind of a defeatist attitude. Yeah.
I think one example, back in high school, when our basketball team, which not very many believers, we would go in before every game, and we would say the Lord's Prayer.
Uh-huh.
And like, this is empty, because nobody in here cares anything about what the Lord wants them to do. And it's just like we just do it because it's a tradition.
Mm-hmm.
It's like that's empty. There's nothing. God's not hearing those prayers.
Yeah.
So that's just saying things. I think of the pagans, they're chanting. You know, they're doing all kinds of weird, you know, bowing. I think of the prophets of Baal when Elijah was doing that. They're just making noises to try and get their gods to hear.
Yeah. I think, too, I think in smaller areas, in small schools, you know, if somebody said, well, the basketball team prays every time before they take the court, you think, wow, it's a wonderful school, right? But like you say, there was nothing in there, right? It was just empty talk. This meaningless repetition, it means to babble. Like Brock said, it means to chatter, like squirrels chattering. There's nothing intelligible about it sometimes. The words are just repeated over and over. Sometimes they're not even words, all right? It's empty, meaningless babble and chatter. The idea is talking much, but without the content or repeating the same thing over and over again. The term describes useless speaking without distinct expression of purpose, as contrasted to succinct, knowledgeable speech. To use the same words again and again to speak without thinking is to utter meaningless and mechanically repeated phrases as characterized by pagan modes of prayer to their idols. So that's what it means to heap up empty phrases and to have these many words. And like Brock already mentioned there in question 16, what are some examples of that? The prophets of Baal, right? That's one that came to my mind immediately. They prayed for, I don't know, 6 or 7 hours. Probably the same thing repeated quite often, right?
People who profess to be Christians who do that as well.
Yeah.
Both in unintelligible, charismatic babble with unintelligible words, if not interpretable. And also, you have people who espouse a lot of religious phrases about the Lord or to the Lord, and they don't mean anything in their hearts as they communicate.
Yeah, and that's what I thought of too, as an example of modern day people that maybe we don't have prophets of Baal here, but if you've ever been around speaking in tongues, it's you don't understand it, and it sounds like the same thing over and over again. It's almost like an auctioneer's cadence. Okay, you've been to auctions too. That's kind of what reminds me of speaking in tongues. All right. There is not speech that you can understand, and a lot of times it's not even words, it's just noises, okay? Back in college, I was working at a Toys R Us. It was a distribution place where we just packed up the boxes and sent to the stores. And I worked with a guy that was charismatic, and he wanted to know how come I didn't pray. He wanted to know what my prayer language was, and I said, well, I mean English, I don't know what. Just talk to the Lord. And he said, well, you know, you could pray so much better and deeper if you had a prayer language. You know, he was trying to get me to pray in tongues, and so we had a discussion back and forth. Why I said, well, why do you want, you don't even know what you're saying, why is that important to you, how can you pray when you don't know what you're saying? So he would say, well, you know, the Spirit needs to pray for you anyway. It doesn't really matter what I'm saying. It's, you know, the Spirit. This is a higher prayer because the Spirit is praying for me, and you should do the same. So anyway, he didn't win me over, but we had a discussion, and I've been around it in my youth a lot, and I've never understood the draw to it. It really is a showy way of praying, because they believe that if you cannot pray in the Spirit in that way, then it's a sign that you are not saved. Okay, so it's a way to demonstrate really how spiritual you are, I think.
And
yeah, it really is. That is at the heart of it, I believe. Maybe there's some, I doubt it, but maybe there's some that do it with a pure heart. But anyway, speaking in tongues is absolutely, I think, what Jesus would condemn if he was here today. Talking about, don't pray like these people, all right, in a showy way. So, any other thoughts there?
I think empty praises could come from someone who does not have any sort of relationship with God, but something happens, they come into a trial, or they come into a point where they're really struggling, then all of a sudden they're praying, but they don't know what they're like. They're just praying what they've heard. They're just aping what they've seen.
Yeah.
It's almost like prayer is this talisman or this protection against like evil, but there's no relationship with God in it. It's just something bad happened to me, and I'm gonna pray, quote unquote, to try and make that bad thing go away.
Yeah, you have memorized the prayer from when you're a kid, and you pray that, right?
You notice that if you go to different churches, there's phrases.
Yeah.
Within those churches, like we came from a church in South Dakota where everyone, the phrase we're praying for the persecuted church, the sick, and the suffering. Every single prayer that you heard included that phrase over and over and over again. And it's like, okay, well, this is a common prayer that's prayed with the exact same words. Is that really on your heart? Or is this something that you've heard?
And something like that could start out well, right? We do need to pray for the persecuted church. But when it just becomes something that just falls off your tongue, you're not really thinking about it, that's dangerous, right? So why should we not heap up some of these empty phrases with many words? What does it say there in verse 8?
It implies you should be praying for what you need.
Yeah, what you need. What else?
Your father already knows.
Yeah.
So I just envision like a little 4-year-old going and explaining to mommy how to drive or how to wash the clothes. Like, it's almost offensive when they really don't know.
Yeah. Your father knows what you need before you even ask him. So why are you spending all this energy trying to manipulate your father into doing something that he knows you need? Or maybe it's not a need, it's a want. I think that's the key thing here too. Your father knows what you need. Don't waste time with many words, heaping up phrases for what you want. Okay? Clearly nothing we can say will surprise God, and this includes your motives, your secret thoughts, and even the next word out of your mouth. It means when you pray, you don't have to try to explain to God to help him understand your plight or your request. In fact, he got the message even before you sent it. Now, this is not an excuse not to pray, right? But we don't need to be long-winded with the Lord. He knows what we need, okay? Let's go over to Luke 18. Have somebody read Luke 18. We'll be done right after this, I think. Luke 18, 1 through 8. So this brings up in my mind, if we shouldn't be repetitive, what's the difference between being repetitive and being persistent? Okay? Is there a difference here? Now, this is a parable that Jesus told, Luke 18, 1 through 8. Somebody read that, and we're just going to look at some differences here. Miles, you got it?
Yeah.
Okay, go for it.
And he told them a parable to the effect that they ought to always pray and not lose heart. He said, in a certain city there was a judge who neither feared God or respected man. And there was a widow in that city who kept coming to him saying, give me justice against my adversary. For a while he refused, but afterward he said to himself, though I neither fear God nor respect man, yet because this widow keeps bothering me, I will give her justice, so that she will not beat me down by her continual coming. And the Lord said, hear what the unrighteous judge says, and will not God give justice to his elect, who cry to him day and night? Will he delay long over them? I tell you, he will give justice to them speedily. Nevertheless, when the Son of Man comes, will he find faith on earth?
So Jesus is telling a story about an unrighteous judge. This is not somebody we should pattern our lives after. This is not somebody that's compared to God. It's a contrast here. But an unrighteous judge who is worn down by this widow who keeps coming to him day after day after day. He finally says, fine, I'll give you what you want. He says, if an unrighteous judge would be that way, how much more would your graciously heavenly Father give you things that you ask for in prayer when you're persistent, okay? So what's the difference between being repetitive and being persistent? We are told to be persistent, but we're told not to be repetitive. How do we reconcile that?
Seems like repetitive, and what we're talking about is this desire to impress or woo, where persistent, your desire, first of all, you have this faith, believe that God will provide.
Mm-hmm.
So your hope and faith is in Him. And persistence is that desire for Him, that desire for goodness from Him. So it's really a condition of your heart.
Mm-hmm.
Where is your heart at? Because I can say, I mean, I have the same prayer every day for my unbelieving son, same word, same prayer. But, I mean, it's a desire for
it's genuine.
God. Yeah.
You're doing it on purpose.
Mm-hmm.
It's well thought out. You're engaging with the Lord. Yeah. Any other thoughts? Rock?
Yeah, I think there's, in persistent prayer, the focus is on, I'm going to the Lord with this issue, this concern, this salvation,
mm-hmm.
this issue. Where in the chanting, there's not really a whole lot of thought of, like, I'm talking to someone. It's just, I'm doing this thing to, there's mysterious, magical, something's going to happen.
Yeah.
I need to get attention of some God or something. But when we're going to the Lord, the emphasis on being persistent is keep in communion with the Lord, keep coming to Him because we have a relationship with our God.
Yeah.
Versus mystery and like pagan stuff.
Yes. Yeah, that's good. Any other thoughts?
Well, if you look at 136, Psalm 136, that has 26 verses, and all 26 verses
such
a phrase, for a steadfast love endures forever.
Yeah.
I mean, that's heartfelt. Like, there's a little bit of, it kind of goes, like Joe was saying, goes back to the heart of the matter. If you have an essay that's fluff, but it had to be 1,000 words, versus someone who wrote an essay and they felt like that there was a, like, 1,000 words was a limitation.
Yeah.
Like, it's really about the, like, what they intend with those words. Is it filling out the blank spaces, or is it heartfelt adoration?
I think those are all good thoughts. So we are to be persistent. We're not to be repetitive with mindless chatter to the Lord. And that's what Jesus is asking us to put off. Just put off this useless chatter and mindlessness when we're praying. Engage your mind. Know who you're talking to. It is not with many words that God responds, but an attitude of prayerful dependence. Okay, it matters where your heart is. So, with that, we're gonna stop there, and we're gonna look at the second put on, the antidote to this praying with many, many words. Jesus gives us that, and then we're gonna just kind of go through His prayer after that too. So. Thanks a lot for coming. Hope you enjoy the rest of our service.